Yeah, look, we started a new series in the book of Malachi last week, and we're looking at the second half of Malachi chapter 1 this morning. Let me start by asking a question. What do you think of when you hear mentioned the word worship? You think about rushing out the door to go to church because that's where I'm going to worship God? Do you think of how you feel when the band strikes up the tune for the first song and you stand with the rest of the congregation and you worship God together? Maybe you're a more private person, and for you, worship is when you get some quality time alone with God. You can read your Bible, you can meditate, you can pray, and that for you is worship. For other people, it might be when you're cruising along in your car on the highway and you've got your latest worship album in on your CD there, and you're bopping along as this thing is blaring at fairly high volume in your car. And for you, that is what worship is. Well, I mean, all of those could be true. These could be legitimate forms of worship. But, of course, we know, those of us who are perhaps a little bit informed by what the Bible has to say about this subject, know that there's a lot more to worship than just doing those sorts of things. It could be putting ourselves out to show kindness to somebody who needs our help. It could be taking the time to sit down and explain what the Christian faith is all about to a friend of ours. It could be being prepared to suffer for the fact that we're Christians, and those sorts of things. They're all part of what it really means to worship. But if you were an Israelite in the time of Malachi, which is about roughly 400 years before Christ, there was one form of worship, and it revolved around sacrifices and the temple. What would happen is that you, at several points during the course of the year, would select from your flock or your herd the best animal. This is in theory. And you would take it up to the temple, where you would place your hands upon it, pass it over to the priest, who would then, on your behalf, slaughter that animal, drain its blood, and sacrifice it on the altar there at the temple. And for you, that was what worship fundamentally was all about. The temple didn't just represent the presence of God. God's presence actually dwelt within the temple. And as you took that sacrifice up to the temple, and as you gave it to the priest, and as he offered that sacrifice on your behalf, you were actually entering into the presence of God, symbolically speaking. God's glory was there. Worship happened there. That's where you met with God. As God's people, as the children of God, the Israelites, they were automatically expected to meet with God in this way. And they'd been instructed to do so 1,000 years earlier by Moses. Remember when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and he gave them the law? Part of the instructions that God gave to Moses at that time was how to worship him. And you read the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll find out there the detail of what was involved in going through this worship process. Well, that's the theory, all right. But what was the worship really like at the time of Malachi when he wrote these words that we've just read? Well, let's have a look at Malachi chapter 1, firstly verses 6 to 8. And this is God speaking. He says, "A son honours his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. God begins the conversation with him, just like he did last week. And he levels this charge at the people of Malachi's day. And specifically, he levels this charge at the priests, actually, who served in the temple. And he says, it is you, priests, who have shown contempt for my name. And God is cranky. God is upset. There's real emotion coming through here. And he's saying, how dare you offer these kinds of sacrifices to me? And the priests, they pretend to be innocent and they say, how have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? Prove it to us, God. We don't believe you. And God doesn't hold back. He presents to them the damning evidence of this corrupt worship that they are offering to him there on the altars at the temple. It's a very risky thing to play games with God, because you see, we can't fool him. So let's just have a quick look at these corrupt sacrifices that these people were offering. What were they bringing to the temple? Well, verse 8 tells us, you offer blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you offer lame or diseased animal, is that not wrong? What they were offering to God was not much better, really, than roadkill, when you think about it. That's what they were offering to God. The priests, they were even more guilty than the people when you think about it, because you see, they should have refused to burn these sacrifices on the altar. In Leviticus chapter 22, it tells us about the kind of sacrifices that the people were supposed to bring. Leviticus 22, firstly verse 20 and again verse 22. Verse 20 says, do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And verse 22, do not offer to the Lord blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. It's pretty clear. Those were the instructions that God had given to Moses and had been handed down through the centuries. And those priests should have known, they would have known, what that instruction was. But instead, what was happening is that these people were bringing the cast-offs, the rejects, from their flocks and herds. And in the process, they were treating God with contempt. Just think about it. These were the sacrifices that were meant to remove their sin, to bring atonement, to bring forgiveness to the people. These were the sacrifices that were supposed to draw them into a closer relationship with God. And yet here they are, giving God the dregs, passing them over to the priests who had the hide to actually sacrifice them on their behalf. There's blind animals, there's lame animals, there's diseased animals. In what ways could we today be guilty of corrupt worship? It's a question that's worth thinking about. And I've got three suggestions here, but you might be able to come up with many others. The first is this. It's by having a casual or maybe even a flippant attitude towards the sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf. Thankfully, these days, we don't have to bring an animal to God as a sacrifice. And the reason why is because we trust the sacrifice that God has made on our behalf in the person of his son Jesus. So what we do when we come to worship God is we trust the sacrifice of Jesus. But sometimes we can be very guilty of treating that sacrifice with contempt. This is some of the ways I think we can do that. We can do that by not confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us of those sins on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Or else we can be guilty of continuing to sin in order to, if you like, take advantage of what Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross. Oh, God will forgive me. I can keep on sinning because God's a good God. He's a God of grace. He'll forgive me. And we, in a sense, take advantage of the grace of God in that way. That's treating God with contempt. In Romans chapter 6, it says, "Shall we keep on sinning so that grace shall abound?" No way. We should not take advantage of the grace of God. So, you see, we can easily have this casual attitude towards the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Even the way that we enter into the spirit of the communion service can be an indicator there. Do we just come along, "Oh, it's Communion Sunday today, I'll just do what I've been doing for the last 20 years of my life"? Or do we actually appreciate the significance of what Jesus has done for us through his death upon the cross? The second way I think we can be guilty of corrupt worship is by holding back from God what we should be giving to him. We give God the leftovers of our time. We give God the leftovers of our gifts and talents. We give God the leftovers of our finances. We give God the leftovers of our busy weekends. When we do this sort of thing, we are guilty of corrupt worship. And I think a third way we can be corrupt in our worship is by living to please ourselves. You know, because we're sinful human beings, we are by nature selfish. And yet the Christian life is all about us laying aside our own selfish preferences in order to put God first. How often do we find ourselves going out of our way to show love to another person? Are we prepared to deny ourselves in order to be obedient and to follow Christ? Are we prepared to suffer for Christ? I think it's probably a trait of our humanity that our first priority is usually to look after ourselves, to make ourselves comfortable. And yet we should be regularly stopping and asking ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus want me to respond in this situation? I think that one of the big weaknesses for most of us as Christians is that we don't really take seriously the cost that it's involved in living the Christian life. When David was offered an easy way to sacrifice God, he refused by saying these words. He said, "I will not offer to God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." The worship that I'm going to give to God is going to be costly worship. And we need to learn what it really means to sacrificially give ourselves to the Lord as our reasonable act of worship. God wants us to live sacrificial lives, and that means that there are times it's going to hurt us in some way. Would you say that our lifestyle is a sacrificial lifestyle? Are our weekends sacrificial? Are our bank accounts sacrificial? Are our relationships with other people sacrificial? Are our careers sacrificial? Are our possessions, the material things that we have in life, sacrificial? We need to think about these things, friends, because you see, this is what our worship is really all about. God wants pure worship from his people. That means that we should give ourselves to him as living sacrifices in response to the supreme sacrifice that he has made for us. There's a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a bit of a favourite of mine. And I try to quote this to myself, you know, fairly regularly. It says this: "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." That's beautiful, isn't it? That's what the Christian life is meant to be all about. Because Jesus has died for us and paid the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, that our worthy response is that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him, the one who was died and who rose again. It's a great challenge for us to really think seriously about what worship really means. There's two other aspects of corrupt worship which God mentions through the prophet Malachi here in these verses. And I just want to draw attention, and they're at the end of the chapter. Let me read verses 12 to 14. "But you profane it," that's you profane God's name, "by saying, 'The Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible.' And you say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." The first of these two things is profaning God's name. To profane God's name is to treat God's name as unholy. And in a sense, what that means is to reject God or to even to rubbish God. When you see that the Bible talk about the name of God or the name of a person, the name is not just the word that appears on your birth certificate, which identifies you as a person: Bill, Jack, Tony, Jenny, Susan, whatever it might be. The name in Hebrew thought represented the person, the character of the person we're talking about here. What was going on here is that by the way that they were treating God, they were profaning his name. Even the priests themselves, they knew that what they were doing was in a sense demeaning to God. They knew that the Lord's table, that's another way of describing the altar, is defiled. They knew that this offering that was being placed upon that altar, this food, was contemptible. And they even said to themselves, "What a burden this is. What on earth are we doing this for? This isn't real worship." But they didn't even care. That was their attitude towards God. And once you start offering to God the dregs of your life as worship, you start to become a cynical person. You start to become a critical person. And little bit by little, you'll find that compromise starts to come into your life as you cut corners with God and you take liberties. And sooner or later, that slippery slide takes you further and further and further away from God. In a sense, you are even saying to yourself, "What a burden this is. What am I doing this for? I don't even feel as though I have a relationship with God that really counts for anything." I think this is the idea behind profaning God's name. But then in verse 14, it mentions another one. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord instead. These people were cheating God. They were deliberately swapping a diseased animal for a blemished one. They were keeping the best ones for themselves and giving God the rubbish. And they're even being egged on by the priests in doing this. They thought that they were tricking God. God wasn't deceived at all. They're only deceiving themselves. We can't deceive God, but we can deceive ourselves. Once you start going down this line, it becomes increasingly easier for you to deceive yourself. And after a while, you don't even notice that you're doing it. You commit a sin. You know that it's wrong. The first time you do that, you actually feel guilty. Your conscience pricks you. Second time you do it, maybe it's not quite so awkward. Then it starts to become a bit more easy, and eventually you don't even notice it. And I think that's what's happening with these people here. They didn't even care. It didn't even bother them that they were picking out the diseased animals, the defiled animals, and saying, God, you can have them. I don't need that one. I don't want them. I think you can understand something of how God was feeling here. This kind of worship had become normal for them. God was hurt. You can feel the pain. It's personal pain. So how does God respond? Well, verse 10 tells us, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." Shut the temple doors. I'm not interested in your worship. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. Put out the fire on the altar. When we said before that the temple was not just the symbol of God's presence, it was actually the place where he dwelt with his people. God's glory was there in the temple. And so to close the doors and to put out the fires on the altar was, in effect, God was saying, I don't want to have any more contact with you. If their worship had become a burden to them, if it was just a ritual that they were going through, if it was just a sham, God said, let's forget it. God didn't want any part of it. But then he makes a very interesting comment. And it's easy when we read through these verses here just to gloss over this. But I want us to stop and to think about this for a moment, because in verse 11, this is what he goes on to say. He says, my name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. The Israelites had treated God with contempt. The priests had let him down badly, but God wasn't finished, because he now starts looking ahead to a future day when people from other nations would worship him, would honour his name, would call him great, when they would worship him with pure worship. When was this going to happen? Well, we're in a very fortunate position, because you see, we can now look back. And we know that this happened when Jesus came. You see, Jesus came and he offered the one perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross. And after Jesus had offered that sacrifice of himself once for all, he then sent his disciples to take this wonderful message to the rest of the world. And you can read the book of Acts, or you can read the letters of Paul or Peter, and you can see how this prophetic word from verse 11 here has actually been fulfilled. Yes, the Israelites might have rejected God, but there would be other people. God would actually ensure that there were other people who would lift up his great name. You see, this is what world mission is all about. God's disappointment with the Israelites in Malachi's day was going to actually turn into tremendous joy at the coming of Jesus and the day of Pentecost and the establishing of the worldwide church, which is continuing even today to fulfill this word here in verse 11. Friends, this is the reason why Kedron for Christ is important to us. Because you see, there are people around us who need to hear about the sacrifice of Jesus, who need to recognize how great and wonderful is our God that we've been singing about this morning. And that's the reason that we have a responsibility in our day, in our generation, to our people, to tell them about this God. Zach at the moment is doing a modern history assignment at school. And they were able to choose somebody who has made a very significant impact upon history in the last 150 years. That gives you quite a large scope. And I said to Zach, what are you going to write your assignment on? He said to me, look, Dad, I don't really know. But he said, I was talking to Mr. Hine at school, and he suggested to me that I might like to write an assignment on Billy Graham. Well, guess what? I've been learning a lot about Billy Graham over the last week. And I found out that in the course of his evangelistic ministry worldwide, Billy Graham has personally preached the gospel to 300 million people or thereabouts. And of those, there are millions who have actually gone forward at his crusade meetings to make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And through his radio and television ministry, and that ministry, of course, is still going on today through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, they estimate that something like 300 billion people have heard the gospel worldwide. That's one man or one organization. Praise God that there are people today from among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, bringing pure offerings to God. Because my name will be great among the nations. Yes, God was ticked off by what these Israelites were offering him. But God is still carrying through his purposes in the world today. Well, what is our response, our proper response? Verse 9 tells us, now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Repent. Confess your sin. Turn to God. Plead with God for mercy and for grace. That was the thing that those priests and those people in those days needed to do. That was 400 years before Christ. But you know what? It is exactly the same for us today. People who have been offering God rubbish for worship. And you know what? Our worship is always in some way going to fall short of what God requires of us. If it's depending upon us bringing the perfect sacrifice in order to please God, we are always ultimately going to fall short. But the worship that is acceptable to God is the worship that has been offered on our behalf by Jesus himself when he offered that one perfect sacrifice of himself. When he offered his own body and blood. What we must do is we must plead with God to be gracious to us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. When we come to God by trusting in Jesus, friends, he will accept our worship. And that's the reason why it is so important that we continually remind ourselves of these truths of the gospel. There are some Christians, and you hear them pushing their views from time to time, and they say things like this. They say, surely Christ's once-for-all sacrifice means that we don't have to offer sacrifices today. And in a sense, that's true. But behind that question, there is almost a sense, well, because Jesus has offered his body and blood for us, and because we're covered by that, we can live as we like. But that's not true. You see, this Jesus who sacrificed his life for us now calls his followers, his disciples, to follow him sacrificially, to lay down our lives for him. Sometimes you hear the expression, we've been saved to serve. And that's true. But you could phrase it another way. You could say we've been saved to sacrifice. We're not saved by our sacrifices, but that is the way that we respond to the salvation that we have received in Christ. So these are the ways that we worship the Saviour we love, by giving ourselves to him and by serving him with our lives. Some years ago, I saw a cartoon, and it was a picture of a guy who was sort of like suspended. His body was suspended over the edge of a large stone structure. And the caption under the cartoon said, "The trouble with me is I keep slipping off the altar." And, you know, it's kind of like that in the Christian life. We're meant to live our lives, in a sense, on the altar, giving ourselves as living sacrifices to God. God isn't interested in animal sacrifices these days, but he's very interested to know how you and I are living and whether we're giving our best to him. We mightn't be the most gifted people around. We might have the most money. We mightn't have the most to offer God, but that's not the point. The point is, are we giving our best? Or are we just giving God the bare minimum? Are our hearts really in our worship of God? Are we just trying to keep God, you know, just keep him satisfied, you know, so he doesn't get on our case too much and stir us up too much? I mean, these Israelite people had a big problem. Their hearts were cold and loveless. They were just going through the mechanical motions of worship, and God knew that their worship was dead. I wonder what God thinks about our worship. I wonder what he thinks about our worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge to our hearts today. Most of us, Lord, have needed this. To be reminded, Lord, not to take you for granted. Oh, Father, show us what it is that you most want from us. And help us to gladly surrender ourselves and maybe even our things, that we might be able to please you with our lives, that we might be able to live our lives, in a sense, on the altar. We pray, Father, that you might stoke the fires of love in our hearts, that we might, Lord, be able to offer to you true worship, not lukewarm worship, not cold worship, but, Lord, white-hot worship. Oh, Father, thank you for speaking to us today.